live. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight once again in Ephesians chapter 1. We are in verse 21, so you see how close we are to the end of the chapter. Verses 21, 22, and 23. So, I'm not a betting man, but I'm willing to wager that, this is November 1st, right? We can wrap this up by the end of the year, I'm thinking. Maybe. All right. Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll see what the Lord has for us. This is also question and answer night, so we need a microphone runner ready to go. Get that. All right, there we go. Okay. Well, I'm going to start with prayer, and then we'll let the first question go first. Almighty Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all your grace and glory. Thank you for the Protestant Reformation, Father. We were just discussing Martin Luther and the events of October 31st, 1517. And Father, we're just thankful for all of the ways that you preserve your truth through the centuries, through the years, day by day and moment by moment. And for tonight, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless this time of teaching. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we can bring the microphone to the front row for our lead-off question.
So I have a question that takes place in Exodus.
Okay.
Okay. Why did God almost kill Moses? Because his son wasn't circumcised? Is that what I'm understanding correctly?
Mm-hmm.
Can we get some explanation for that? Is it just that severe if you're not circumcised?
It is severe, but it's also accountability is so much more severe when you're in leadership. And so you see intensified accountability for prophets, for kings, for priests, for pastors. The question often gets asked, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, was their sin really that bad? You know, why did the Lord strike them both dead for lying about the sale of their house, things like that? And so, you know, for the redemption of Israel out of bondage and for Moses as the chosen type of Christ, as a redeemer, as a savior, as a prophet, his own, to not have his family life in order was a huge disqualification from trying to lead the children of Israel. That's why there's a qualification in the New Testament for pastors that with respect to the family and the children, if you can't manage your own household, how will you manage the household of God? So that's a very serious issue, and I think that's part of the details there too, and with Moses.
Was there sort of a disdain that his wife had because she did the circumcision?
Yeah, there was clearly an issue between Moses and Zipporah, that she was not on board with the ritual procedure. Yeah.
Oh, was she a believer?
I can't prove that. I suspect so, but yeah.
I can't know for sure, but I mean, right. Is there any evidence that points to that?
But even believers still have issues, you know, and marriage is tough. You have two sin natures together, and it says the two become one flesh, but they keep both sin natures. So that's what it is, yeah.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right, cross the aisle there. We'll get you next. Okay.
I believe it was last or this Sunday. You made a comment about Israel being, leaving the Exodus, leaving Egypt, that being their salvation. And I was curious. Do you hold the belief that everyone who left Israel, or left Egypt, better said, was saved?
No, not at all.
Okay.
And I think I said that. Yeah, I think I said that. So the typology of the Exodus represents salvation because we're delivered from the slave market of sin and there's no going back, right? No, we can't ever lose our salvation. Israel was a redeemed people that were brought out of bondage and not one of them ever went back because the Red Sea doesn't repart again. They're on the other side. So, yeah, no, but I believe there were a ton of unbelievers that were walking through on dry ground, and I don't know how you stay an unbeliever after an event like that, but they did. So, yeah, thank you for that. All right, back row for Chris.
So when the angel of the Lord is referenced and spoken of, can that also mean it's both? It can be either or God the Father and God the Son?
Not the angel of the Lord. Anytime it's the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, that's always God, Jesus Christ. That's always God the Son, the second member of Trinity. But when it's Yahweh just by itself, or Adonai Yahweh, or the Lord God, or anything except the angel of the Lord, if it's Yahweh, many of those passages I think we can pinpoint to the Father. Many of those passages we can pinpoint to the Son, and many we really can't pinpoint. And I have a personal hobby of mine to be tracking some of those, because I think some of those represent both the Father and the Son in their unity. And Jesus spoke to that when he said, "I and the Father are one." And so based upon that statement in John 10:30, I'm going back to all the Yahweh applications in the Old Testament. I'm thinking I'm finding several that I can view as Father and Son unity expressions of Yahweh there. So, but there are passages where Yahweh is discussing things with the angel of Yahweh. And so when you have both in the same context, particularly when they're speaking to one another, then I think you got a very clear God the Father and God the Son in that application.
Because it seemed like in Exodus chapter 3, I was just reading that, the burning bush, mm-hmm. it spoke of the angel of the Lord, but then it immediately it was God, and I assume God the Father speaking through the bush,
mm-hmm.
and it just seemed like that was the angel of the Lord that was calling Moses to the bush and then saying, "I am who I am." And
right, yeah, I believe that's Jesus Christ as God the Son. And that's very common, too, where in references to the angel of the Lord, like right there in verse 2, appear to him under a blazing fire, and then very quickly, in the same context, when the Lord saw that he had turned to look, right? And then Elohim, God, called to him from the midst of the bush. So, yeah, I would take the angel of the Lord as Jesus Christ. I would take the Lord in the same context as Jesus Christ. And then Elohim as the Trinitarian Godhead.
I guess what threw me off is they were both in the bush, so it could be God the Son and the Father in the same instance.
Yeah, except, well, maybe. But I think it's pretty common. It's the same thing, too, you find when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He's called a man. There's a lot of references to the same being that he's wrestling with, and it's clearly the angel of the Lord in that context, too. So, does that help? Okay. Are you keeping an eye on YouTube? Do you have any questions from hither and yon? Okay. We're going to come back to the front row then, unless anybody else has one. Okay. Back to Jeremiah again.
Sorry, I have another Exodus question. I'm going through the Bible with my little audiobook on the way to work, and from what I think I'm... There was a fight that broke out, and as long as Moses kept his hands up, one person would prevail. Is that correct?
Yes.
In this fight. Can you explain a little bit the is there any symbolism that we need to understand here when this happens?
There's a lot of symbolism in that. In fact, it was definitely a requirement to keep his hands lifted up. And in fact, there were two people assigned to help keep his hands lifted up.
Yes.
And so that's, I think there's a lot of message that we can preach out of that based upon why corporate prayer meetings have an advantage over just praying by yourself. And having the backup and support of brothers and sisters that are praying with you and lifting your arms up as you're praying in that way.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that was that was very interesting. I never remembered that part of the Exodus story.
Mm-hmm.
So, thank you.
See, this is why daily scripture reading is so vital, and you get these stories and you get reminded of these things, and I'm so glad we did our Through the Bible last year where we can get that big picture. All right, last call. Anything else? Going once, going twice. None of my provocative temptations from Sunday morning came up tonight, I noticed. So that's all right. We'll get back to it here in the text. So I'll just blame you for not asking the questions here now. I'll have to ask them myself as we look at the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, as we see the rule and authority, power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And We have a number of open questions as we work our way through, but we want to get the details, and then once we're solid on the details and we can come to some tentative conclusions. Remember, this is an inductive study, and as we've learned that an inductive study is never perfect or complete until you've looked at every element of data that's available, and even then you ask yourself, well, did I miss anything? Is there more information that can be added with additional passages that perhaps I haven't considered? So we're trying to have a comprehensive list, and I believe these references that I'm giving you here represent what will create a perfect inductive study related at least to these four, and of course there's more beyond that. So anyway, let's jump right on it. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he was seated at the Father's right hand, okay? And this fundamentally changed the universe, absolutely changed the universe, okay? We've always had a sovereign God over the universe, and that's not new. We've always had, and then after he created the angels, and then the angels fell, we still have a sovereign God over the created universe. It just, that universe features fallen and unfallen angels. Then humans are created, and then humanity falls. And then, so as time is going by through the history of the universe, we still have the sovereign God of the universe who's still in charge, even though his stewards have rebelled. The angels rebelled and humanity rebelled. But God's still in charge, okay? But then Jesus dies on the cross, and he pays the price. And he accomplishes multiple works on that cross. In addition to the Adamic sin issue, he had other work assignments related to his blood that applied to the new covenant, that applied to the angels, that applied to the cleansing of the heavenly temple. There were many issues that were taken care of with the very same blood. Okay, he didn't die multiple times on the cross, but that one act was accomplishing multiple things. Anyway, then after he spent 3 days in the grave, he was raised. When he was raised, when he was seated with Jesus Christ in session at the right hand of God, the victorious, risen Savior seated at the right hand of God, the God-man in victory, that changed the universe, okay? And a new reality moving forward called the session of Jesus Christ. And very quickly, within 10 days of him taking his seat, the Holy Spirit is issued and the church begins on planet Earth. So it is a huge change, and I listed this in point 6 of the outline. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. It is absolutely, there is nothing comparable to the current blessings that we have in Christ with anything prior. Nothing prior can even approach the reality of what we have today. That's why he told his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. And they were all depressed over his upcoming departure, and he said, no. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, which is actually a backhanded way of saying, you guys don't love me, okay, in the counterfactual of his statement there. All right, so we have a transformative event. He is seated. It is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? None of them, all right? Jesus Christ is in session, and no angel is entitled to that seat. Even though they wanted it, they lusted after it. Satan had vows that he would raise his throne above the stars of God. That's not to be. The Father's plan was to exalt Jesus Christ. And I think we can appreciate that, of course, very much. So, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not just above, but far above. Satan said he would raise his throne above. And God said, okay, I'm going to raise Jesus' throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And so for two or three classes now, we've been looking at these four terms, rule and authority and power and dominion. And it's tedious. I warned you 3 classes ago, it's tedious, but there's value in going through it. And so we're doing that. Okay. We're seeing the 4 different terms. We're also paying close attention to the singular usages and the plural usages, right? If it's RK singular, like we have here, then it's rule singular. But if it's archai plural, then it's rulers. Okay? And the rule singular, all of these are singular, we're speaking not of individual persons or individual angelic people, angelic rulers. We're actually talking about the office that they hold. Okay? And I'm going to try to stay consistent in my term, just using office as a useful expression until I think of something better. But the office of rule. And who is it that that is vested in the office of rule? Those angels that are promoted to the rank of ruler. Right? And I don't know that rank is necessarily the best. Maybe office is better than rank. But nevertheless, rule is the office. Rulers are the occupants of that office. And so anytime rulers is in the plural, we're talking about the angels themselves. But when rule is in the singular, we're talking about the office, the position. And that's what we have here in verse 21 are the four positions. The position of rule, the position of authority, the position of power, and the position of dominion. And all of which are occupied by angelic beings with the plural form of those titles. So, and it's not terribly different from like the pastorate. And who is it that occupies the pastorate? What do we call those guys? Pastors, okay? Or the deaconate. Who is it that occupies the deaconate? Deacons, okay? So, in a sense, we have something analogous to that with the terms here. So, just numbering them 1 through 4. And by the way, I'm not going to, you know, depending on the commentaries you're reading or the pastors you're listening to, some might be very forceful on calling these ranks. And they're trying to structure them like in a military metaphor kind of a thing and draw analogies with, you know, an American military or some historical military format. We can't really equate these guys with generals and colonels and captains and whatever. Text specificity does not allow us to do that. Not here, not in any of these passages we're looking at. All right. So arche for rule in the singular, rulers in the plural. In those examples there. And then a couple of the odd renderings, like in Romans 8:38, I don't like the fact that it has principalities there. That's just, to me, inconsistent with all the other plural usages of archai throughout the New Testament. I don't know why they swapped it like that. Just use rulers like you did in the other passages and let it go. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers. That's the term that we have in Ephesians 1. Why not use rulers in that usage there? Anyway, so arche, rule, the plural, archai, rulers. Secondly, we have exousia. And exousia is always, when it's connected with rulers, it's always the second person in that tandem. It's the partner. So you have rule and authority, rulers and authorities, archai and exousia. Always in that order. It's never swapped around. It's never in the alternative order. Sometimes, though, that tandem, even though they're kept in the same order, sometimes the pairing gets moved lower than these other terms. But always relationship to each other, they're always the same. All right. So exousia is the singular. Exousiai is the plural. And we're going to notice the very same feature when we're looking at the plural usages and when we're looking at the singular usages. That it bears out in my thesis that we're talking about the offices and the office holders when we are distinguishing between the singular and the plural. And so, I think we looked at most of those on Sunday. I don't remember. I believe we did. But just in case, the big ones here, obviously, if we start with Ephesians 1, and these are the singulars. Okay, and remember, the singular speaks to the office. It speaks to the sphere, the realm, the estate. And so his throne is above that sphere. It's above that office. It's above that position, which is very much harmonious with what we have in Romans 13. The authority singular. Oh, you know what? Yes, we have both. You have authorities plural, and then there's authority singular. So be in subjection to the governing authorities plural, Those are the office holders. For there is no authority, office, except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Okay? That's His sovereignty. He installs kings, He removes kings, He determines the appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. God has absolute sovereign control over human history. And so, whoever resists authority, that's the office. Okay? It's not applying to individual authorities, office holders. It's the concept of that office that we are in subjection to, and we are not to resist. Okay? And there's a nice play on words there, too. If you're not hupotasso in subjection, then you're antitasso in resistance. And that's clear. All right. So the singular refers to the office. And this is bearing out everywhere we look at it. Colossians 2:10. In Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Those are in the singular. We're talking about the offices. Okay? Jesus Christ has that headship. Makes sense, since He's seated on a throne that is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All of this in the singular. Jude 25 in the singular. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority in the singular, before all time and now and forever. Amen. See, all of these sub-offices, all of these delegated offices, they exist now. They've existed since before Adam and Eve. They've existed all through human history. They're going to keep existing through the church, into the tribulation, into the millennium. But in the fullness of time, these different realms are going to begin to become abolished. They're going to, and I don't think it happens in one fell swoop. I think it, over those thousand generations, we're going to have nation by nation by nation coming and being in subjected directly to Jesus Christ and removing the angelic office from that responsibility. So stay tuned, because that's future studies that we have coming up. All of this, of course, is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 when we talk about the various orders of the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. All right? And this is a great place to turn to if you're engaged in an eschatological study. When we're thinking about the eschaton, what is that? What is the end? And how long does the end take? Right? Do you ever see that the third of the Lord of the Rings movies, The Return of the King? And it just kept going and going and going, and it had like seven or eight endings, and you're thinking, is this the final one? Is it finally over? Okay? That's what I think about, which, by the way, I loved it totally. But I could have used six or seven more of those endings. Let's just keep it going, right? But in a sense, this is the plan of God, as you can view, you know, the day of the Lord, is that the end? But then the victory at Armageddon and the millennial kingdom, okay, is that the end? But no way, the Gog-Magog rebellion and the great white throne, okay, is that the end? Or, wait a minute, new heavens and new earth and a thousand generations? And then now we finally reach the end of the end, okay, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father. So what we're saying is, biblically speaking, the end that's spoken of here in 1 Corinthians 15:24 spans everything from the second advent to the total millennium, to the new heavens and the new earth, and a full thousand generations later, to the very point of, some people call it the great abdication, but where Jesus Christ then delivers the kingdom back to the Father who gave it to Him a thousand generations ago. That is an amazing verse, okay? We've taught it before. We're going to teach it again. We've got more things coming up related to this event, because this is the Omega moment. This is the Omega moment. This is the last thing that's done within the parameters of time. And beyond this is eternity future, okay? Because a thousand generations are done. The last dispensation ends in victory. And Jesus hands the kingdom to the Father so that Father and Son reign in a joint reign, a vice regency for all eternity in that effect. But what happens on this occasion, or what happens to lead up to this occasion? He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Again, those are singular. Okay, they're not plural. We're not talking about particular angels that hold those offices. Jesus is not, you know, going around hunting down angels to eliminate them. It's not an assassination mission for all these rulers and authorities and powers. No, but it is an abolishing action, abolishing the offices, abolishing the spheres or the realms of rule and authority and power. These realms that have been in place since way back, but they're being abolished to lead up to this great abdication. All right, just stay tuned for that. As far as the plurals are concerned, they're all pretty straightforward. They're all obviously angelic references in the individual rulers. Some of them are human references, but most of them are angelic references. The angels that are watching us right now in the church age, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I challenge you on Sunday, are those elect angels? Don't assume because it mentions heavenly places that they have to be elect angels, because we struggle against rulers and authorities in the heavenly places as a part of our angelic conflict, right? And so we have Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the, and it's called powers here. I've got a problem with that. That should be authorities, right? If it's authorities in chapter 1, why is it not authorities in chapter 6? It's archai and exousiai in both places. Rulers and authorities, rulers and authorities. Give me some consistency here. Against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we're struggling against. Clearly fallen angels. We're not fighting against the elect angels. So we need to understand more things about when we are teaching the angels, when God is teaching the angels and using us as the visual aids, right? Because we're not really the teachers, are we? We're the exhibits. We're the for instances, okay? And we want to be the positive exhibits, because God can use us as negative exhibits too. He can say, now look at the discipline I apply to this believer's life. And the angels can learn in those applications also. Colossians 1:16, Jesus created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are all plurals. They're all referencing the beings themselves, not the offices they hold, but the beings themselves. This is interesting because even though rulers and authorities are in the same tandem order, they are actually placed after the thrones and the dominions. So that sparked some debate. Like, wait a minute, I thought they were ranked higher. Why are they listed secondarily now? And this is my word of caution, too. Don't just think that because it's listed in that particular order, that has to be the authority order, that has to be the chain of command or the ranking that they hold. Because here, rulers and authorities are listed after thrones and dominions. In Ephesians 1, the rulers and authorities are listed before the and thrones aren't even listed there, but powers and dominions are listed in Ephesians 1. All right. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He didn't disarm the offices. He disarmed the office holders. It's a plural noun. It's referencing the angelic beings that occupy those offices. And they were disarmed. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Remember, the work on the cross impacted the angels as well. Jesus was doing more than just purchasing my eternal life. Okay? We've got to be clear on that. Yes, he was taking away the sins of the world. No question. He was resolving and remedying what the first Adam messed up. Okay? He's the second Adam. He's dealing with all of that. And he's doing more than all of that. He's doing work that applies to the angels. He's doing work that applies to Israel in the New Covenant. He's doing work that applies to the cleansing of the heavenly temple. He's doing a lot of things that the blood of Christ accomplishes in that great sacrificial work. All right. So, yeah, these extraneous usages, it bugs me, but what am I going to do about it? I guess I can publish the Bollinger Study Bible someday and have some consistent usages of these angelic terms. somebody was highlighting, and I need to do this. I think the Legacy Standard Bible is an update to the New American Standard 95, and they may have actually done a better job with consistency in some of these renderings. So that's something I'll have to survey as I move forward. The idea of switching, though, the idea after 6,802 sermons that I'm going to switch Bibles and try to read from a different Bible, that's daunting in my mind. Anyway, let's finish this point out here. A couple of the other usages, and understand when I'm giving you a paragraph like this, and you've got a dozen or 20 verses that we're looking at, that is a representative sample of 102 passages we could go look at if we needed to, if we wanted to. I'm sparing you that because I'm removing the ones that don't apply. It's a general term for authority, and it's everywhere throughout the New Testament. I'm highlighting the angelic applications as we have them here. All right, Luke 22:53. Have you been thinking about this? Has this been haunting you since Sunday? Because I think we're under the same realm right now. Our nation's under judgment. I believe the world has been given over. Okay, that's not newspaper exegesis. That's just discerning the signs of the times and being mindful of the plan of God and what's happening now and on a world stage. But, they come out to arrest him, and Jesus says to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Oh, they tried. They tried repeatedly. But he would disappear. He would fade out of tangibility. He would walk, escape their grasp, different things. "You did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This hour and the exousia of darkness are yours. And so this is a singular use of exousia here that normally would be rendered as authority. In the plural, it would be authorities, but in the singular, it's authority. There are occasions where, I guess, it has a secondary sense of power. It's almost interchangeable with arche or with dunamis or something of that nature. But again, I'm looking for consistency in my translation. This hour and the authority of darkness. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. Either way, okay, ask yourself, what hour are we in? Okay, have we been given over? Is the Father now saying, all right, the adversary can do what he wills, I'm done? And that's a frightening thing. Interesting statement there. All right, then already discussed Ephesians 6:12, where it's rendered powers instead of authorities. Just call it authorities. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. The same tandem that we've had in all these other passages. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 6. Yes, we will get to chapter 6. Okay. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, or the authority of darkness. That office, that realm, that scope. Rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom or the kingdom authority. Okay? And how you exegete this, we spent a lot of time on this in our Colossians series. I think that those two expressions have to be analogous to one another, regardless of what you choose to translate them as. I think the option of domain and kingdom is problematic, and the better understanding would be the authority and the kingdom authority or the kingship authority of his beloved son, okay? Because we are under the king's authority, even though the kingdom's not here yet, okay? Even though the king is still absent, seated at the Father's right hand until he's sent to assume that kingdom. Finally, Acts 26:18. This is the purpose that Paul was called. It's the purpose that we're all called, in a sense. Now, this is a flashback. This is his memory of the Acts 9 Damascus Road event. And it's a story that he tells over and over and over again. There are divergent details, and each time he tells it, we don't have a problem with that. But on this occasion, when he's recounting that story, and he encounters Jesus Christ, and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Right? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness." Okay? Again, I've said this many times. This is not the occasion of his salvation. He was saved as a boy. He was saved in the Scriptures in his childhood. This is his crossover event when he goes from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer in Christ. The question is, who are you? And there's no pistuo that happens here. There's no believing, but he's identifying the Christ that he had previously rejected, and he's crossing into the New Testament on this occasion. So, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, right? The Jewish people to whom I'm not sending you, but they hate you and they're going to afflict you, and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion, from the authority, the exousia, of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. All right, so in that place it's translated as dominion, again, just like domain in Colossians 1, just like powers in Ephesians 6, just like power in all these other places. I have no issue rendering it as authority every time I see it. I have no issue with that at all, that we can render it authority in every applicable context. The one that I missed here was Ephesians 2:2. Back when we used to be unbelievers, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the authority of the air. All right, that one might be awkward to render as authority. What authority does air have? Okay, so, okay. Prince of the power of the air. That idiomatically, that might be better. I may let that one go. But still, I'm going to want to know that that is, in fact, a singular. It is, in fact, an office. It's not talking about the individual beings. Okay, so that's halfway through our list. Then we have dunamis. Dunamis, which is used 119 times. Relax, we're only going to see a small segment, okay? Because dunamis is a basic word for power. And it can refer to human power, God's power, angel power. It can refer to all kinds of power. Sometimes it's even used for authority. That bugs me. But dunamis, where we get the English word dynamite, okay, anything that's powerful. Kind of sad that our technology has moved beyond the point now that dynamite is kind of tame compared to, you know, C4 or other, you know, we got more concentrated things that go boom. Okay. But we do what we do. Power. Okay. Singular, referencing the office. Plural, representing the powers, the spirit beings, the angels that occupy that office in the plan of God. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all parallel to each other. Jesus talking about the second advent. Remember, the rapture has no signs, but the second advent has all kinds of signs. The rapture could happen at any moment. The second advent can't happen at any moment because there's so many things that have to happen leading up to it. So many signs that have to be given. So many prerequisites that have to be met. Israel has to repent. The Jewish people have to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The second advent can't come today, but the rapture can. And we're very thankful for that. Talking about his second advent, Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days..." All right, so when is this going to take place? I mean, I'm not trying to be goofy. I just want to be clear, immediately after the tribulation of those days. All right. In context, if we understand where the church age is, where the tribulation is, where the millennium is, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And the dunamai, the powers, or the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of this is angelic, okay? And likely also connected to astronomical phenomena that happen as well. We're talking about, galactic planets and stars and so forth alongside the angelic equivalents. So the sun and the moon are affected. The stars are affected. Beyond all that, beyond all the astronomical phenomena, can you imagine? Think about how freaked out everybody was, 2 weeks ago, last week? When was that eclipse that was going on? And oh my goodness, you would think that something like that had never happened before in the history of humanity or something, right? And that was just one moon in front of one star, okay? Imagine all of them. The sun, moon, and every star in the sky, gone. Like, where'd they go? You think that's going to freak people out? Then the powers of the heavens being shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Can you imagine? It's like you got a sky full of stars, and then everything goes black. And we don't know the time frame in between verse 29 and verse 30. Does he let it stay black for a night, two nights, a week? Or is it all on the same night? We don't know. But everything goes black. I kind of think it has to be for more than one day, so the whole globe gets the experience. But there's no sun, there's no moon. So everything's in darkness until a single star appears. I think the sign of the Son of Man is a lone star. Just like the star of Bethlehem at his first advent and physical birth. And so the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. So everything's dark, and God says, all right, now I've got your attention. What do you think that is? Okay? And it appears, and it grows brighter and brighter. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. Okay? Like in Galaxy Quest, the green thing is coming closer to the blue thing. All right? And as the Son of Man appears in the sky, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All right, so we have, this is Jesus' teaching on the second advent. And he's specifically talking about the powers of the heavens that are shaken. There will obviously be an angelic component of this. And just like at the rapture, there's a trumpet, there's a voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. There's, we don't know all the details of it, but something has to clear the way. I think maybe it's even just an honor guard, an escort, to as the Son fetches his bride and returns with us to glory. This is not an honor guard. This is a military operation. This is the invasion of the fallen world as Jesus is preparing to conquer at Armageddon. So that's Matthew 24. Mark 13 and Luke 21 are parallels. We don't need to read those. You can read those on your own time. Romans 8:38. Back to this again. Eternal security. Right? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? This glorious position that we have. We are in Christ. And there is nothing that can get us out of that. Nothing. God himself can't do it. We can't do it. There is nothing in existence that can do this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or whatever else? Fill in the blank with whatever else is bugging you that makes you think maybe you've lost your salvation. It's not possible. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things. Any question on who the overcomer is in Revelation 2 and 3? We're in Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer. For I am convinced that neither death nor life are these positions, are these offices, are these spheres. What is this? When death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, what does that even mean? How do we visualize these abstract concepts? Nor angels, plural. Now we're going to plurals. Angels, nor, we already discussed why this is rulers, and we should just leave it as rulers instead of principalities. Nor things present, nor things to come. Present things and coming things. Ooh. What's that about? Nor powers. These are dunamai powers. Nor height, nor depth. We're back to the singular abstract concepts again. Height is a concept. Depth is a concept. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Something important to keep in mind as we do put on our armor and go to battle, that we're not overwhelmed. We're not at all intimidated. Is our battle against the rulers and authorities, is it worse than David's battle against Goliath? No, it's better. Because we have armor David didn't have. Look what he did as an Old Testament believer. Look what he did without the Ephesians 6 armor of God. Okay? Look what he did without a victorious Messiah seated at the Father's right hand. He had to face the giant with just a promised Messiah that hadn't come yet. We have the reality. We have the fulfillment. We function in a fundamentally different universe than before the cross. All right, so we're going to have some fun when we get to chapter 6 and we see what it means to suit up in the armor, what it means to stand firm, what it means to resist, and what it means to destroy speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. We get to blow things up and break things, which is really the fundamental purpose of any military, and we get to do it in the angelic conflict. You can appreciate that. How about 1 Peter 3:22. This is Peter's description about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heavens after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Angels and exousiai and dunamai, powers. Angels and authorities and powers. So he doesn't include the rulers there. We're used to seeing rulers and authorities, but he just has angels and authorities and powers. So two of the terms that we have in Ephesians 1. The point is, a lot of these overlap, a lot of these don't overlap, a lot of these, like thrones, only shows up once, but it is there, so how do we factor that in? Angels, aren't they all angels? What's the difference between the angels and the authorities? The angels, the authorities, and the powers. I thought they were all angels. Well, not when they're listed like this. It's like when Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's attacked by the Jews. Say, wait a minute, aren't they all Jews? I thought Jesus was a Jew. Okay? The disciples are Jews. The Pharisees are Jews. The Sadducees are Jews. Pretty much everybody there except the Romans are Jews. But we have all those references to hoi judaioi in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, but in all the Gospels. Similar reality here with angels and authorities and powers. Now, those are plurals. The plurals are referring to the beings. What about the singulars? Power as a singular. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Now, oh, this is fun. This is one of his illegal trials. This is where they're trying to get him to be convicted. All of their phony witnesses keep contradicting themselves, so their show trial, kangaroo court, is falling apart on them. And everything is really, they're being frustrated in a lot of applications. So finally, the high priest stands up and he says to him, do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Remember, he's fulfilling scripture as a sheep is led before its shearers is silent. And he's already sweat the great drops of blood. He's already anguished with the Father over what's about to happen. But something that causes him to break his silence is he's placed under an adjuration in the name of the Father. So the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So when the high priest of Israel adjures him in the name of the living God, Jesus responds. So he speaks. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now he can't stay silent. So Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Singular. Not plural. Not talking about the angelic beings that are called powers, the angelic beings that occupy the office of power, but in a singularity, as he's seated at the right hand of power, the right hand of the Father, we can start to see how these offices relate. And hopefully, we'll have a comprehensive view where we can structure what is our position as we're seated at the right hand as well. Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Parallel that with Mark 14, with Luke 22, 69, all of them saying largely the same thing, right? Same vocabulary. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Okay, that's a slightly different expression there. And then 1 Corinthians, the last one for Dunamis is 1 Corinthians 15:24. We looked at it earlier. These are the offices that have to be abolished during the fullness of time. He has abolished all rule and authority and power. These offices have a purpose for now. They have a purpose through the tribulation. They have a purpose through the millennium. I believe they're going to continue to have a purpose through the fullness of times until one by one those purposes are concluded. Because there are still nations in the fullness of times. As long as we have nations, as long as these offices are in place, until he abolishes them. Let me just say one more thing about this, and then we'll get to Kuriates. That's the quick one. As far as this abolishing is concerned, okay, the vocabulary there, kat argeo, makes me laugh sometimes. Because frequently our style of churches over the years have been called categorical churches. Kat argeo is a verb that means to abolish. And I don't know, just the sound similarity there between kat argeo and categorical makes me laugh. All that aside, the doctrine of abolishing becomes a critical one in understanding our church-age spiritual gifts. Because the church began with 20 spiritual gifts. 9 of those have now been either abolished or done away. Okay? Tongues was done away. The other 8 were abolished. And the very same verb is used by the very same author in the very same book. In fact, just one chapter earlier. And so backing up to chapter 14, backing up to chapter 13. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, you have the great love paragraph, right? It's on your refrigerator magnets. It's on your wall doohickeys at home. Love is patient, love is kind, all that stuff, okay? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. And that's where all of the home decor, Christian home decor items, that's where they stop. I don't know why. They should continue on. I'd be the only one that buys it, but somebody, you know, they could make some money off of it. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be abolished. It's the same verb in chapter 15, but it's translated there as done away. They will be done away, okay? But this is starting to help us to understand, well, how were they done away? And how are the angelic offices going to be done away? How are they going to be abolished? It's not through the execution of angels, okay? But it is through the same mechanism, I believe, that is analogous to how did he abolish the gift of prophecy? How did he abolish the gift of prophecy? Did he just snap his fingers and all of a sudden every prophet on earth just kind of woke up and said, "Whoa, it's gone. I don't know anything. My gifts deactivated, like my battery went dead or something. No, that's not how he abolished it. Okay? But there came a point, as new believers were getting saved throughout the first century, that fewer and fewer of those believers were receiving the gift of prophecy at the moment of their salvation. And so as fewer and fewer, and the gift of healing, fewer and fewer believers were getting that gift. Fewer and fewer believers were getting the gift of knowledge and the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. All of these temporary gifts, miracles, healings, all the ones that are for signs, the signs of a true apostle, are no longer needed. In fact, you need fewer and fewer of them, the fewer and fewer apostles you have. And by the time you get to John, the last living apostle, how many of these guys do you need anyway? He doesn't need the validation. He's got plenty of years of ministry that no one doubts his testimony. And so this is how they are done away. This is how they're done away. Tongues is a different issue. Tongues will cease. So there's a great dynamic here. Prophecy will be done away. Tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Okay? Now that takes, I think we did 12 weeks. I mean, we did a long time on just this section right here. On the done away, with tongues ceasing in the middle. So, this abolishing. In the church age, the gifts were abolished as the Holy Spirit stopped distributing those gifts in the later centuries of the later decades of the first century. Okay, I mean, healing was fundamentally over by the 50s, early 60s, when Paul said, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Well, why'd you do that? Why does he tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach ailments? Because the healing gifts were already being diminished, already being abolished. So, a similar thing will be happening with the angelic offices in the fullness of time. There will be fewer and fewer of those angels assigned to those offices because there are going to be more and more of those Gentile offices, those Gentile nations in the thousand generations. They're going to function directly with Jesus Christ and without the angelic observation, without the angelic instruction. Those classes will be concluded. Those lessons will be over. And so that's why there will be this process to abolish rule and authority and power. Okay? And I really, really believe we need to do more work on this, abolishing rule and authority and power. I think it gets ignored. It gets skipped over. People are in a rush. Even good exegetes are in a rush to get to verses 25 and 26. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But we're not yet talking about the enemies when we're talking about the rulers, the rule, the authority, and the power. Those aren't going to be fallen angels in the fullness of time. They're already in the lake of fire. Anyway, the last enemy that would be abolished is death. And the issues there. All right. Well, the last of the four terms now, and the quick one, has to be quick because I only have 2 minutes left. Kuriotes. Kuriotes. And, you know, kurios means Lord, right? The kurios Jesu Christus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have a singular noun that is a cognate of Lord. We might think of it as lordship or dominion, if you want to use that. Okay? Rule, authority, power, and dominion. Arche, exousia, dunamis, and kuriotes. Lordship. I'm okay with lordship because it sounds like Lord. And kurios is Lord. And kuriotes is lordship, lordliness. All right. Yeah, we don't preach a lordship gospel, but this is a lordship application. And then we're talking about the names that are named. Have to save that for Sunday. Not only in this age, but the one to come. Dominion, it only occurs twice. We have it here. Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 1:21. By him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth. This is the plural dominions. Thrones or dominions. This is the plural of kuriotes. or rulers or authorities. Okay? Again, the plural references the office holders, the angels that are functioning in the office of the singular. The singular noun is the office. The plural nouns are the office holders, the spirit beings that occupy those offices. All right. I think I made the case. You tell me. But if when you're looking at the singulars, when you're looking at the plurals, are you seeing the same thing? Are you seeing the beings, the angelic beings? And are you seeing the office that they occupy? I think that becomes a significant issue. All right, we'll come back on Sunday. We'll deal with every name that is named. What does it mean to name a name? That's not to give a name. That's to name a name. Okay? And some of that goes into some of the witchcraft that was practiced with the demonism of Ephesus. But there's other principles beyond the satanic usages. There's godly usages. Naming the name of God is significant. And we'll deal with that as well. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this book. And as we are coming to the final culmination of chapter 1, Father, it can be overwhelming to consider the infinite glory that your Son has been vested with. And here we are in Him. And so all of this far above vesting, that's where we are, in Him. He's seated at your right hand. We're seated at your right hand because we're in Him. And so, Father, we are more than conquerors. We are more than victorious, more than overcomers. Thank you for these principles. Thank you for these blessings. I pray that we might walk worthy of them. I pray that we might not ever lose sight of them and that we conduct ourselves accordingly. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, keep your armor on, walk in the light. We will see you again, either here, there, or in the air.